For those of you who don't know me, my name is Drake, and I am on staff with Salt Company here. We are, if this is your first time, we're in week three, walking through the book of James this summer. And if it is your first time, we want you to know that if you're going to be coming back, sticking around, there are going to be connection groups that you can get plugged into, basically a community that you can get involved with to dive in deeper into life and into this text. And so if you want to get plugged into that, feel free to reach out to a staff in the back afterwards. We'd love to get you plugged in. But as I mentioned, we're in James, starting in chapter 2. So you can open up there, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So where are we at so far in the book of James? A little context. We have walked through and began to see how the people that James is writing to are actually Jewish believers who have been scattered from Jerusalem. And they are a scattered people, but what we're going to see and what we've seen in the last couple weeks is that they're not only a scattered people, they're also a forgetful people. And so we saw week one that in trials, they forget the crown of life that's in store for them, and they actually see no purpose and value in trials that come their way. In week two, Mikey talked about how they read the word of God and walk away forgetting what it says and not walking the way that the word calls us. And so we're continually seeing that these people are forgetful. And what we see is that we are quick to forget that which we don't love. And James is giving a push to these people to remember who you are as you're scattered in this new area. Live a life of Christ. And that's not just changing your behavior, but it's also, it is having your hearts reoriented to love Jesus. And so tonight, we're going to go into another area where they have become forgetful. And the word that is repeated throughout this whole passage is partiality. And what that means is basically just favoritism. Like, I single out this group of people and I give them weight and significance in my life, where this other group I exclude, I push them out, and I don't see them as nearly significant. And what we see right away at the beginning is James is saying, show no partiality as you hold on to the faith. Like, you aren't able to grip both of these at once. So what he's saying, if you are trying to live a life of partiality, a life of favoritism and excluding people, you actually have to slowly let go of the faith that you once had in Christ. Because these two things are completely incompatible of one another. And so we're going to walk through tonight, one, the sin of partiality, two, the cause, and then lastly, the freedom from partiality. So we're going to start off the sin of partiality. What James does, if we look at verse 2 again, he states that there should be no partiality, but then he gives this story for us to look at. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so he gives this picture of this guy who's having a banquet, and he's welcoming people into his home. And the first person that comes in, wealthy dude, super rich, super fine clothing, and a lot of status and power within that community. And right away it says that he pays attention. Like his mind and his heart and his thoughts for the whole night are focused on where this dude is, what this dude's saying, making sure this dude knows that I am on his side, that I want to be on his team. So he puts him at the head of his table. And his goal is for everyone else that comes in, they look at the table and they're like, wow, that dude's sitting with him? And hopefully some of that status and power would trickle down to him as well. But then we look at the next one, which is the poor man. And so the poor man comes in with these shabby clothes, comes in with this plain, nothing special to him. And it doesn't say any words in regards to his attention. He just says, he disregards him and says, "You stand over there. You have nothing to offer me." And the one thing from this person's mind, the one major difference between these two people, one of them had something to bring to the table. One of them had something to offer this man that would benefit him, and the other had nothing. One was going to give status and wealth and power, where the other one he just saw no value and kicked him to the side. And so it's not ironic that this passage comes right after what Mikey read at the end of his last week in 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so what do these three have in common? We've got orphans, widows, and this poor person. Literally all of them have nothing to bring to the table. They don't have fame, they don't have fortune, they don't have status or power that this person is looking for. And what it actually calls of this person to do is to truly love these people, to not demand anything from them. But the reality is that his self-focused motivation causes him to separate them into an in and an out group. And the text says that he makes distinctions between the two and that he begins to judge with evil thoughts. And so the motives of what he's looking to gain aren't really the root issue of what's at hand. Actually, the motives lead to something more drastic happening. These distinctions that are made actually cause him to judge them with evil thoughts. And seeking out the selfish desire and selfish gain, he does something that is drastically in opposition to the heart of God. What happens in this text, and what we do so often, is we step in the role of God and we begin to declare the value of human beings. We put a value statement on how valuable you are as a person. And so for the first one, he sees this rich person coming in. You are incredibly valuable. All my attention for the night is focused on you because I want to gain something from you. But to the other, he's saying, you don't have barely any worth. In my eyes, there is no value in your humanity. But who are we to make such statements about people? Whether giving them the highest value or next to nothing. I mean, it's crazy. We're basically saying, I know the reality is that God has made you in his image, that he has beautifully and wonderfully made you to be who you are. But even though that's the value and dignity and worth that he gives you, I'm actually going to give you one that is far less than that. One that is next to nothing. And so if we look in our past, we see that the wickedness of people beginning to determine value of others has actually caused some of the most traumatic events in history. We see the Holocaust, where Jewish people were seen as less than a full human being. We see slavery, where black people were seen as objects and brutally treated for who they were. We see abortion today, where we can take a baby and call it something other than what it is in order to make murdering more okay. And all of these began because people decided to step into the shoes of God and say, I have the right and responsibility to declare the value of this human being. And this breaks God's heart. Because if we look at the scripture, we see that all people are made in the image of God. That he uniquely makes all of us to reflect his glory in some way. And there is much purpose and intent in every human being that he makes, and he finds joy in every human being that he's made and will make. But as we hear this, I think if you're like me, it's like, dude, totally. Like, I hate that too. It is easy for us to get behind this. Like, hey, I hate favoritism. I hate all those events that you talked about in history. I am not down for the devaluing of people. And so it's easy for us to get behind this, but the reality is it's hard for us to see that we do this all the time. Where we refuse to befriend someone that's in our community, that could be in this room, because that person has nothing to offer us. And when I say nothing to offer us, I mean offering us what is needed for us to obtain our idol, what we crave so deeply in our heart. They can't provide that for us, so we kick them to the side. And we create in our heart a contract that says, in order for you to be valuable, in order for your time and presence to be seen as valuable to me, you must provide this. And if you don't, I'm not going to waste my time. And so with that reality in our heart, there's a lot of relationships that we don't step into. First one, relationship that we don't pursue. Hanging out with someone who might be a little socially awkward. There's a lot of people in the community that are different from us. And there's some that we would say, man, that person's a little difficult to be around. Like, conversation just doesn't come quite as easy. A little awkward at times. I don't know if I want to dive into that. And because of the difficulty of building that relationship, we declare, and because we see no benefit of what they'll provide for us, we don't even start that pursuit. Or how about reaching out to international students on campus? How many students come to our campus and never spend one meal, 1 minute in a house of an American? Because we say, oh, they've got their own community with other people that are here. It's too hard, the language barrier. I mean, it costs me to invite them in, to cook them meals. Like, why would I step into that? Or how about us fighting to break down cultural and racial divides that have existed in this country and still exist today? Because it's too hard. The problem seems too big. And if we step out in courage, what will people say? And so our choices then are determined by the question, what do I get out of this deal? And also, what is going to be the easiest, most comfortable, and most fun person for me to spend my time with? All of them resulting in, what am I getting out of this relationship? And the question that this text demands of us is, are we willing to befriend someone who provides us with nothing. And for the Christian in this room, we would say that this is a command. It says, as you hold onto the faith, what is our faith in? Our faith is in the man, Jesus, who set the ultimate example of this. Jesus, in his perfect and holy state that he is, he actually came to this earth and sought to befriend all of the outcasts that walked. He hung out with the cool folks, he hung out with the popular folks and the influential, but he also hung out with the outcasts. And he wasn't ever hindered by the claims that people were throwing at him. Like people literally calling him a drunkard because he would hang out with folks like that. People calling him a friend of sinners. But he never let any of that grip him to where it kept him from pursuing the outcasts around him. Luke 19 tells a story of a man named Zacchaeus. He was a dude, wanted to see Jesus. You know, he was doing all these crazy miracles, wanted to get close to Jesus. So one day, huge crowd around Jesus. And so Zacchaeus wanted to get close. But if any of you have been to a concert or you've been on the ground floor, you know that anyone who tries to push through to the front, you immediately hate that person. Although many of us, I do it as well. But Zacchaeus also had two things not really going for him. He was extremely short, makes it tough. And he was also already hated by everyone in the town. So there's absolutely no way that this dude's getting to the front. And so he literally, the only way he could see Jesus, he's like, I'm just going to embarrass myself. There's a tree. I'm going to climb it. I'm going to see if I can see him. That's my only shot. So dude climbs up in a tree, and immediately Jesus looks over at him. He says, Zacchaeus, I am coming to your house tonight. And so Zacchaeus was probably a socially awkward dude. I mean, he probably had difficult times getting along with people. He was probably an awful person as well, being a tax collector, stealing money from folks. People didn't like him. But Jesus didn't let any of that hinder his perception. And it wasn't like Jesus pulled aside like all the cool people. And he's like, hey, guys, just a heads up. When we hang out tonight, there's this dude named Zacchaeus. He's going to be coming over. Forewarning, a little bit awkward. Says some weird things at times. Not my fault, it's him, but he will be here tonight. Like he wasn't trying to lighten the blow of him hanging out with Zacchaeus. But he unashamedly welcomed him in to his sphere of friends, his circle of friends, which is the same thing as a sphere. But this example, if we look at our life, this example doesn't get lived out often by us. And the reason is going to be in our next part where we look at the cause of partiality. So if we look at the next part of the chapter here, it says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? And so he's saying, like, has not God stated this? And he's asking this because he realizes he needs to remind them of the way that God views these people because these people have forgot. But why? Why did their perception and their view of these people now become different from the view and perception that God has on these people? And if we look at the reality of it, we'll begin to see that they actually began to find a new scale of how to determine worth of somebody. Their scale that was given to them by God in the gospel and seeing Jesus die and resurrect and declare them as holy and righteous as a gift, that scale became distorted. And if we look back at 127, it says that his cry for them is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so the reality of this is that these people had yet again began to to be stained by the world. These people had began to look more and more like the culture around them and the people that surrounded them. And so what once was a pursuit of a life seeking to make much of the lordship of Christ that actually caused them to flee Jerusalem and scatter has now become a drive and a pursuit that mirrors the pursuit of the world, where we actually become the center of importance. And so what James wants them to see is that being stained by the world and becoming like the culture around you isn't going to get you what you hope for. It isn't going to get you the power and the influence that you hope for. He's literally looking at the leaders that they're submitting their lives to, and he's saying, aren't these the ones that are oppressing you? Literally the ones that are casting you in prison. And so it's the direct opposite thing that they're hoping for these leaders to provide is happening in their life. And so what James is saying is that being stained by the world is another way of saying you are yet again enslaved by the world. You are yet again pursuing the glory of your own name and using other people as stepping stones to get to that reality. And if we are pursuing anything other than Christ in our life, that will be the result. We will begin to devalue people in order to get what we most long for. But when we start thinking of ways that we conform, ways that we see our sinful hearts start to drift a little bit, I mean, there's different sin struggles that become a lot more apparent to us. Like we think of lust, pornography, or drinking way too much. Like we think of those things are very obvious to us. Like it's very clear when we are stepping outside of the obedience of Christ when we do those things. But this partiality is far more subtle. And sometimes since it's not as clear, we don't see the need to act upon it. And so James is going to dive into the issue of partiality in verse 8, as he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so right away, he talks about how this is committing sin. Like, it's very clear that's what he's saying. But then he says that we are a transgressor of the law. And for those who don't know what that means, it's basically just a law breaker, that we have become one who have broke the law of God. And he is speaking of the law that Moses was given in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with that passage, there's a passage in the Old Testament where God gives Moses 10 commandments and a list of other commandments that we are to follow in order to be obedient to the covenant that we had with God. But if we read this, how can one sin really make us accountable for all of it? And the reality is because in the eyes of God, he sees two people. He sees unholy people, and he sees holy people. And so what this text is not saying is that, hey, we are really good people, but we just messed up. Like we just did this one mean thing to this person, but overall, we're pretty good. What this text is saying is actually this one act of us placing significance on some and devaluing others is actually exposing the true state that our heart actually is. That we are completely an unholy people, and that in every way, if we could have it our way, we would break every single law that God provides for us, for our gain and for our glory. And one of these sins, what it does is it actually declares that we are frauds of the good people that we claim to be. But then James has quite the dramatic turn. So he begins to talk about murder and adultery. It's a big shift. We've been talking about partiality this whole time. And at first glance, you're kind of like, why the heck did you just jump to murder and adultery? It's like you took a nap. you got back up and you started writing and started on a different topic. But the reality is that what he is doing with this passage is he's actually exposing the depth of the issue with partiality. He's actually bringing it to a new level in our minds. Because what he says is that, for he who said not to do these things, adultery and murder, if we look back, is also the same person that gave the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's saying both things were said by the same person. And so we see that love, loving your neighbor, is actually in direct opposition of partiality. But instead of using partiality, he actually uses the word murder. He decides to change it and bookend it with murder. And what he's trying to showcase is that there is actually a lot more connection between those two words than we think. And what he is saying is that the hostility and the anger or the lack of care that keeps us from pursuing some people and valuing them as they should, what our heart is actually declaring is that I wish you did not exist. In a way, our heart is committing a form of murder by being okay if their existence was wiped off the face of this earth. And so we hear this. And a lot of you are probably like, okay, Drake, come on. When I'm planning on going out on a Friday night, hanging out with some people, I'm not consciously walking through all these steps. I'm not like, okay, this person I want to hang out with, they're going to give me great status. It's going to be comfortable for me. It's going to be fun. I want to hang out. But this person, I don't think I want to. Because what if someone sees me with this person? And what if that affects my status? That could then affect how people see me. Like, I don't walk through all those steps. I literally just hang out with the people I hang out with. Like, I've got friends, and those are the people I hang out with. It's just that. And what I would say to that is I would ask for you to examine your life. Look at the circle of influence that you have of the people in your life. Do they look just like you? Do they act just like you? Do they talk just like you? Do they do the same things that you do? Are they basically a lot like you? Because what is being communicated, if you're not in that inner circle, is they do not see me valuable unless I look a lot like them. The only way that they will see that I have dignity and want to be in relationship with me is if I fit in with what the way that circle looks. And as we look at these, it's easy for us to be like, I mean, yeah, these are just the people I hang out with. They have their friends. They're different. They have a different group. But we have to ask, what if Jesus asked these same exact questions when he was in heaven? Like, I mean, I got a perfect community right now. Father, Holy Spirit, we got this good thing going. We know how to love one another. We know what true friendship is. Like, we always are giving of ourselves, not expecting anything, and we fully enjoy one another. People on earth, man, I have nothing in common with them. They are so far and different from who I am, and they have a community of their own. I mean, they're doing their own thing down there. Why do I need to step in and try to rustle the feathers with what is going on in their community? But we know that we are all so thankful that Jesus did not choose this route that we often revert to. What he said is, I'm actually going to leave this perfect community that I've dwelled in for all of eternity. I'm going to leave this community, and I'm actually going to become a part of people who are drastically different from who I am. I'm going to pursue outcasts, people who do not belong to be in my presence, but I'm going to pursue them. Why? Because these people are worth saving, and they're worth saving because they reflect my image. And Jesus, so longing for his glory to be made much of by these people who reflect his image, saw that they had incredible value and said, I'm going to step out of this and pursue people who are not in my inner circle in order for them to be brought in. And so when we look at this, if we are unable to step out of what's comfortable for us, if we're unable to step out of interacting and hanging out with people who are just like us, then we have to look at the life of Christ and look at ours and see that there's something drastically different. And knowing that Christ is perfect in every way, all that does is put a spotlight that there's something corrupt going on in our heart, that we are not aligning with the way that he lives. But then we ask, like, how do I keep from doing this? Another week, another thing that I find out about myself that I'm sinful. Like, I mess up, I get it. And even from my own heart, I know that there's times where I'm like, I don't want to hang out with these people because I think it'd be easier to hang out with people that conversation flows easier. Or while I'm talking to someone, I'm not locked in because I'm thinking, man, it'd be a lot more fun or it'd be a lot better to be talking to this person over here. And so I'm dazing off while in conversation with someone. And so we ask, what do I need to do to change? Like, motivate me. What do I need to do to be a better person? But the reality is not what I need to do, but what I need to remember. And this brings us to the last point, that the freedom from partiality. Let's go to verse 12 and 13. It says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so a couple things that we see right away. God is going to show his judgment to people who do not extend mercy to another. That's one. Second thing is that mercy will always triumph over judgment. So when mercy is present, it is going to triumph over judging other people. And so if we live a life of partiality, what this is saying, and if we judge the value of others and diminish who they truly are and never step out to pursue them, it exposes that we ourselves have forgot the mercy that has been shown to us. That since we have not been impacted and are not functioning out of the love and the mercy that has been extended to us, there's literally no way for us to function in a way that we would extend it to another. And so we revert back to being a self-focused people that sees people as stepping stones to acquire what we want, which is our own glory. And so this passage points out the reality that we are leaky buckets when it comes to our identity in the gospel. Like, literally, who we are in Christ is constantly fleeing from our minds. And so we need to constantly be filling our minds with our identity in Christ and the mercy that has been extended to us. And we need to constantly remember that it's not about what I need to do. I need to just run to Jesus. Because at the cross, we see the story of a man who lived in a perfect community, who understood and lived out friendship, but he gave that up to pursue a new community. He gave that up to pursue a community that he knew, you have nothing to offer me. The only thing you can give me is your sin. And the only thing that will grant me is the full wrath of my Father. And he himself stood in our place as a transgressor. He became the lawbreaker on our behalf so that we could be welcomed in. And in so doing, what Jesus did is that he put on display the greatest act of friendship that has ever been done in the history of man. He showed that a true friend is one who is committed to this person. I am committed to my word and I'm committed to being with you. And he is faithful until the end of the age and welcoming us into eternity. And he shows that he is committed to just longing to be in friendship and having us around for all of eternity. And so he did all of this because he loved you. And we hear that a lot. And sometimes I feel like that idea of love to us can get watered down a little bit. Like when I talk about my family, I love my family. Always have to love my family, It makes sense. But there's times where I don't like my family, where they get on my nerves. We go on vacation, we rub shoulders a lot, and I don't like them. And I feel like this idea can transfer to our relationship with God quite often. It's like, I know God loves me, he has to. He died for me. It's in the scriptures. But I don't know if he like likes me. I don't know if he likes spending time with me, or I don't know if he likes who I am with all of my corruption. But what we see is that the reality is that Jesus loves us and likes us. Likes us and likes us. However you want to say it. And if he was in here tonight in the flesh, he would delight in spending time with each and every single one of us exactly where you are. He would have so much joy pulling you aside and learning about where you are in life, learning what's going on in your heart, and is drawing near to you. And so what was communicated on the cross is that Jesus showcased, he shouted in his silence, and said, I desire and I long to be in friendship with you. And I went to great lengths to welcome you in to my inner circle. And so I asked, do you believe this? Do you believe that when you come to God in prayer, that he's excited? Like he delights in the reality that you want to come and spend time with him. Like he's pumped when you open the word and you want to get to know him more. Like you long to know who he is more. He's so delighted in that reality, and he is excited for the reality that he will one day welcome us into eternity, invite us in on every party, every hangout, every amazing reality that awaits us in heaven. He delights being in our presence. And so what this text is saying is, so speak and so act as someone that this is the reality of your life. That Jesus has welcomed you in to not only be someone, a part of his team or a son, but also just a friend that he delights spending time with. Because if we are not currently understanding or experiencing the love and the mercy and the friendship of Christ, there is absolutely no way that we will extend it to another. And because of Christ, as we look in verse 5, the reality is that we have become the ones rich in faith, that we will be the ones that receive the great inheritance. And so what Christ has done is welcomed us into relationship with him now and for the rest of eternity. And he sealed that. The Christian in this room, it's not what you need to do. Come to Jesus and see what he has already done. And if you are in here and you feel the weight of your pursuit, you've been going after the things of this world and yet it has left you empty, the reality is because your heart was made to worship something so far greater. And Jesus has provided a way to welcome you in to his friendship as well. And so if we are operating, if we are walking in the reality that we have been brought in to be a friend of Christ, the question is, what more could you gain? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that really gets to awaken our eyes to the depth of your love for us, to the reality of what you have done on our behalf, and the reality that you just delight in spending time with us. You delight in being around us. Father, would that convict us? Would that change us today? Would we receive that? Would we see the gospel and be reminded of the mercy and the love that you have extended to us? And would we go out as people freed up, not to pursue something, because we've already gained it all in the gospel, but would we live with a mission to love all people, as all people are seen as valuable in your eyes? And would we live for something so far greater than ourselves? Would we live for your glory?